Good morning, church. Some of you may be aware that in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's been some controversy, no small controversy lately between a fellow named Russell Moore, who is a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's the president of the SBC's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Basically, his calling is really to speak tough things, both to culture but also to the SBC. I tend to appreciate the way that he sees things. Well, Russell Moore was a very outspoken critic of Donald Trump before the election, said some sharp things. Here again, he speaks really kind of from a prophetic place. Well, after the election, back in December, Russell Moore, this is a photograph of Russell Moore, he took it upon himself back in December to make it clear that he didn't mean to denigrate anyone outside of the kind of never Trump camp, which he had declared himself to be. He said that he would not vote for Trump. This is some of what he said. He said, "I remember one situation where I witnessed a handful of Christian political operatives excusing immorality and confusing the definition of the gospel. I was pointed in my criticisms, and I felt like I ought to have been." That's really his job. That's really what he does. It's also, I'd say, a calling for him, is to speak to culture, to take the word of God and to speak to culture. And he challenges all of us. He says he was outspoken like he ought to have been. He said, "But there were also pastors and friends who told me when they read my comments, they thought I was criticizing anyone who voted for Donald Trump." He says, "I told them then, and I will tell anyone now, if that's what you heard me say, that was not at all my intention, and I apologize." Well, some did not receive that apology. That was back in December. Some did not receive that apology, and more recently said, "Some who saw things differently than I did receive those words, and we've gladly joined arms in unity. Others did not receive them, not because of any deficiency of grace on their part, but due to my own fault." So what he's dealing with, and what the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, a large conglomeration of churches doing ministry all over the world, what they are dealing with is division. Division or unity. I believe that some of the evil one's big three ways that he attacks believers are to deceive, to divide, and to discourage. And this is that number two, divide. To divide. Not all division is wrong. We'll talk about that later. But certainly, among brothers and sisters in Christ, to be divided is not what the Lord desires for us. It's not the design that He has. And that's where we're going today. Division was a problem in the early church, and it's a problem today. I say it was a problem then. Where we're going today, in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is where we're headed. Well, then, as Paul addresses, Paul exhorted in every one of his New Testament letters to churches, in every single letter that Paul wrote to a New Testament church, he addresses the issue of the danger of division. And he calls every single church that he writes a letter to that we have in our New Testament, he calls everyone to guard themselves, to be careful, to be watchful against division that's trying to creep in and divide the body of Christ. So that's then. Now we see the body of Christ worldwide divided denominationally. That's not always wrong. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but still it is division. And certainly to a watching world, I think it looks odd. We're divided racially. Someone has said, and I think it's fair, that Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the U.S. Sunday morning, most segregated time. That's probably a fair statement. Here again, doesn't mean it's wrong, but there's still division there. We also see division within churches sometimes. We see it in the business of churches. I remember as a young boy growing up in a church that didn't preach the gospel, but I remember hearing what I really did think was a joke about people dividing over the color of carpet. And, you know, I wish it were a joke, but there's church business, church affairs, and sometimes we're divided over personal differences. It's not about the business of church, but it's about interpersonal differences, personality conflicts or differences of opinion or preference about different things. What if something even greater than our unity is at stake? Maybe maybe unity is not even the highest call. And I think there is something greater than just unity at stake. You know, we've already sung, we've already prayed, but I want us to pray again. And I appreciate that last song that we just sang. And not because I've got something to say that I think you need to hear, not even close, but because this is a danger. In every church on the face of the earth, division is a danger. Not being united as brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a real danger for us. That's why Paul addressed it in every single one of his letters to churches 2,000 years ago. And really, you know, the nature of things hasn't changed. So will you pray with me that the Lord will speak to us, that he'll help us, that he'll call us, that he'll empower us by his Holy Spirit through the truth and grace of his word, that he will call us individually and as a church, that we would be united. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we come before you to say again that we need you. And Lord, we thank you that you give us your word, the revelation of your heart, your life, your mind about all that is. Lord, you said you've given us everything we need for godliness. So Lord, we pray that you'd call us, strengthen us. Lord, draw us closer to you and thereby draw us closer to one another. Lord, we pray that you would do this in us today, but not just today. Lord, work in us today in a way that changes us for the rest of time on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. So he starts off, we'll just read it. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's where we're going today. He starts out in verse 1 there, and I'm going to call this the call. I view this, the way I look at this first verse here, it's this call. It's like these foundation stones that Jesus says are calling us. This is Paul's heart, that the church, based in what he says here in the very first verse of chapter 2, that we would be called forward by Christ into unity with one another. You'd also kind of think of this as the why. Why unity? He says, therefore, the therefore here harkens back to just a few verses before, the very end of chapter 1 in verse 27. We looked at this a few weeks ago. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Remember, we talked about this, standing firm in one spirit. We talked about that picture of a sentry on duty, a soldier at his post, unmoved by things that would distract or take his eyes off of the mission. But then he changes a little bit. He doesn't leave it there. He says, standing firm with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So now he changes the page. It's not just an individual standing firm or standing firm. He says, with one mind, striving together. It's really a picture of a wall of believers, arm in arm, linked together, closely linked together, standing firm. And you know, it's a lot easier to stand firm when you don't stand alone. That's always the way the Bible, always. There are times when we have to stand alone, but he calls us to stand together, united, one mind, one spirit, one purpose. And so when he says in verse 1 here of chapter 2, therefore, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there, well, really, we got to think this if, when he says if, he's not asking like, well, is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, of course we know the answer to that. Okay? What he's really saying is, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation in love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, that's what he's really saying. Since there is, we all know there's, of course there is. Well, what do some of these words mean? Let's press down just a little bit more. This word encouragement, it means urging. Urging. It's about strength. The word consolation, he says, if there's any consolation of love, the word consolation here, the original word, it's a beautiful word. It's a picture of someone coming close so they can speak words of comfort. That's a beautiful picture. In both those words, in the word that's translated encouragement and consolation, there's a prefix on the base word. And the prefix is the same in each of those words. It's para. It means alongside. You see, the picture is of two coming together and their strength in unity. Even in the very verbal forms we've got, it's just amazing. And it's beautiful. He says, if there's encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit. The word fellowship, it means sharing, embracing together the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's in you. If you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit of Jesus indwells you. God himself indwells you. Well, I'm in Christ and he indwells me. And so we share. And that draws us together. The Holy Spirit of God draws us together. The Holy Spirit in you and in me binds us together. And then he uses these last two words, affection and compassion. This word affection, we've talked about it before. It's kind of a funny word. Initially, the word originally means kind of viscera or guts. And then from there, it kind of went to mean heart, like the seat of emotion. But the real idea here is tenderness. It's tenderness. You know what it is? It's the picture of the feeling of the overflow of feelings, of love. You know, I was just sitting here worshiping right next to my six-year-old. Well, because I love her, you know what? There's this feeling. I draw her close. I'm tender toward her because I love her. And that's the picture that Christ is calling us to in the church. That our hearts would be drawn to one another in tenderness. And then he uses this last word, compassion. Think mercy, think pity, think sympathy. So that's the call in verse 1. That's the call. Those are the seedbed, the sweet seedbed, the foundation of where he's going with us. And now in verse 2, he goes to what I call the vision. You know what a vision is? A vision is something, it's a picture that God gives you in your mind of what he's calling you toward. You're not there yet. A vision is not where I am, it's where I want to be. And the clearer, the more precise, the more detailed those lines and colors are in my vision is what draws me forward with more and more power. In verse 2, I think he gives us the vision. This is Paul, and remember, this is Paul writing. He wasn't writing to a nameless, faceless group of people. Remember, he's writing this to the Philippian church, the believers in Philippi. He was there. He was a part of the founding of that church. He was there. He went to jail. Remember? And he's writing this from prison. And remember, since that time, for about 10 years from the founding of that church to when he writes this letter, now he's in prison. And all this time, these people to whom he's speaking now, they've been supporting him with people and finances. They're supporting him still. Remember, this is a thank you letter for the gifts of people and money that they had sent to support his gospel ministry. This happened in real life with real people, just like us. So when Paul says, make my joy complete, he's saying, I love you, church. You already give me great joy, but we're not done yet. There's more. And where he's going, now we're not going to look at this today, but in chapter 4, he speaks directly to the danger of division that was trying to work its way into this church. And he names names. So he's not just speaking about broad generalities. He's speaking about real danger for every church. For every church. He says, make my joy complete. You know what he's saying? He's saying, fulfill it. The word make complete, it just means to fulfill. He said, he's basically saying, I already have great joy in you. You bless me. For the gospel's sake, but we're not done. Be careful. Guard yourselves. Make my joy complete. We've got to finish the task. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Let's just think about this for a minute. I'm just going to read these words. Just if you want to close your eyes, close your eyes. If you want to keep them open, keep them open. Just listen to this for a minute. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's his vision for us. That's his vision. You can open your eyes now. I think some people are like, hey, pastor said I can sleep. Look at what he does there. He keeps laying in these pictures, these ideas of oneness, of closeness. He says, being of the same mind. When he says, by being of the same mind, he literally says, think the same stuff. Think the same thoughts. He's not saying we're supposed to be cookie cutter people. He's made us all different. But with respect to what we think and how we go about it, he says, think the same things, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, united in spirit. This is, I love this. In the original language, this phrase, united in spirit, it's just one word, and this is the only time that this phrase is used in the whole Bible. United in spirit. It literally is one word that means of one soul. Of one soul. So here he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about you and me. He's saying that our spirits are supposed to be one. We're supposed to be that closely connected. And the last he says, intent on one purpose, which speaks again to how we think, that we would think as one. That's the vision. This is where he's calling us to. As I was studying for this message today, over and over, I walked into John's office and I said, hey, John, do you remember that song? There's a song, an old song. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together. You may remember it? With cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together. Bind us together with love. And that, to me, that's the overarching principle of the vision that Christ has for us, that we would be bound together in love. In love. Is this a command of God? Are we called to be unified? Absolutely. But if we think of this as duty, we're missing out. He's not calling us to a duty. This isn't, well, I've got to obey that. No. If that's as far as it goes in us, we are missing out. Because the call is to love. The call is to love. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth, and we're going to talk a little bit more on that, about that in a moment. In obedience to the truth, you've purified your souls for a sincere love. You know, John talked about that word sincere. And our English word comes from without wax. He taught us that a few weeks ago. Right? Nothing false, but true, genuine, the real thing, solid state. You can bank on it. Not feigned love, not love. Love is not, I do something for you to get something from you. Love is all at my expense, all for your benefit. That means I've got to be resting in Christ. He says, since you've in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the idea. That's the picture. That's the vision. And that word fervent, it's a beautiful word. It means boiling over, bubbling over. It means that you and I, each one of us, as we stay connected to the real well that is Jesus. Another old song, you remember this one? I've got a river of life flowing out of me. It's a good old song. But the way that the river of life flows out of me means I've got to be plugged into the real source, which is Jesus. I've got to be resting in Jesus, who is the well to which I can continually come for eternal and abundant life. Well, if I'm staying there at the well filling up, guess what? I got something to share. I got something to spill out. It can be fervent in me and spill out on you. That's the picture. That's the call. That's the vision. But this unity, we got to be careful. And I love that in 1 Peter 1 here, he talks about obedience to the truth moving us to a sincere love for the brethren. It's neat how he draws those two things together. Because if you know, we can be unified in something other than truth. Right? We can be unified in evil. Somebody just said to me this morning that atheists are all working together. The Christians, we seem to struggle. Well, you're right. But we are unified. We have the same Holy Spirit. So he says in James 3:17, I'm going to read some verses for you here. I've got 17 and 18 up on the up on the screen for you, but I think of this as truth and unity and how they work in concert. James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." He does something here. He combines the ideas of wisdom and gentleness. Wisdom, to me, I think of Proverbs. I love the Proverbs. I'm so challenged. I'm called forward. And you know, wisdom doesn't always ask for permission to step on your toes. I mean, wisdom is. I mean, sometimes you read about wisdom and you go, okay, I'm foolish. I mean, that's tough. But the way James writes about wisdom, he talks about wisdom and gentleness together. In essence, it's like Jesus is saying, you know, Mike, if you think you're wise, it better be coming out in how you're gentle, meaning how you deal with other people. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show." It's supposed to come out in how we live. Let him show. You know, real gentleness, it's impossible for gentleness to stay inside. Gentleness, by its very nature, is something that is done. Now, you can't, if I say, well, I have gentle thoughts towards my daughters, I have gentle thoughts towards my son, I have gentle thoughts, what? What is that? No, you treat them gently. You speak to them gently or not. But it's how we live. It's got to come out of us. He says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. This wisdom, this so-called wisdom, it's earthly, natural. He says it's demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. Now, verse 17 that you have up on the screen. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. See, it's first pure. We've got to be connected to truth. Unity for the sake of unity is nothing. It's meaningless. But unity in truth, now that's powerful. If you and I come together seeking truth, which is Jesus, together, now there's power there. And we'll shine the Lord Jesus out from there. But if you and I are unified in something other than truth, well, we're to be pitied. He says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. We're after peace, but we got to be pure first. We got to seek purity first. He says, it's first pure, then peaceable. And hear it again, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And right at the heart of that, this wisdom, the real wisdom of God, is first pure, then peaceable. We've got to tie our unity to truth. Without truth, we cannot be unified the way the Lord intends. So there's the vision. There's the picture that he's calling us forward to live out. And here's the mission. The last two verses, I believe, it's like this is the mission. This is how we put feet on this thing. He's going to give us some really particular and practical, which makes them painful sometimes, commands. He's calling us to very practical ways to live. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So first he gives us kind of a dual command, and it's a negative command. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So I call this reject. He says, here's how we're going to accomplish this mission of living together in love that unifies us, in truth that unifies us. Here's how we get to that mission. There's something we have to reject. If we allow these things to be a part, then we won't accomplish the mission. The vision will not be realized if we don't reject selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness, the word for selfishness here, it's a pretty picturesque word. It's just ugly. At its root, it means lifting up one's own will above another's will. It means I take me and I say, nope, me over you. Well, if that ain't the picture of selfishness, I don't know what is. But you know that that's also a picture of pride. Pride. When I vaunt myself above you, I push you down, I lift me up. You know, the, One of the most dangerous things about pride or this type of selfishness, it's insidious. By its nature, it's hard to catch in ourselves. That's why we've got to stay closely connected to the Word of God. I've got to make sure that I'm going back to the well. And that well isn't just love. That well is truth that helps me to see sometimes when I need to repent, sometimes when I need to run back to Christ and say, you know what, Lord, I've upheld my own will over the will of others. And it's dividing your body. So that's selfishness. The word empty conceit, it's a simple compound word. One word all slammed together, and it literally means, the root word is glory, but it means empty glory, which is no glory at all. Empty glory, something that kind of looks, tries to purport itself to be glorious, but it's not really. Actually, it's empty. It's vanity. So it comes into the idea. It's the idea of boasting. You know, as I read about this word, it reminds me of when I was a young believer, I really struggled with an argumentative spirit. And, you know, the Lord talks a lot about that. He's grown me a lot. But I remember that feeling of, well, I've got to win this argument. I might not even be right. I just have to win the argument to show you that I, what? And, you know, we can all struggle with that sometimes. We get cattywampus to somebody. You know, that cattywampus, that's country for at odds. We get contrary to somebody. They have a different thought or opinion or preference or whatever it may be, and that's fine. But it's different from me, and I feel threatened, or I don't like what they're thinking, or whatever it may be. And instead of running back to the well, me over you. And sometimes it even can get personal. And it's division, and it's deadly. It's deadly in a marriage. It's deadly in a family. It's deadly in a body of Christ. It's deadly in a body of Christ. So we're to reject selfishness and this empty boasting, this I got to win this argument simply because, well, I have to win this argument. So we're to reject that. But then he goes on, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So that's a negative command. But with humility of mind, regard one another. So he says that we're to regard one another with humility and to regard others as more important than ourselves. So again, we've got this neat picture that Paul keeps on using. You know the word humility. Humility means to get low. Literally, the idea of humility is for me to take myself and put myself in submission to another. So we've got selfishness. I'm putting me over you. I'm squishing you down, and I'm choosing my will above yours. And he says, don't do that. Do this. Regard. With humility of mind, regard. You know what regard means? It means think, how you think. He says, regard others. You, in how you think, choose a low place. And then he says, regard others more important. The way he says more important here, it's a cool verb. It means to hold over. You see, we're back and forth. What am I going to choose? What am I going to choose? Am I going to choose to vaunt me up? Am I going to choose to exalt myself? Or am I going to choose this low road that is just what Jesus did? He is our example. These are some of the tools that he gives us. These are some of the practical things that he gives us for how to choose and pursue unity. How to pursue genuine unity in the church. This is our mission. So we reject selfishness and empty conceit. We regard others with our own humility of mind, choosing that low place. Romans 12:10 says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. It's the exact picture that we get here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Then he goes on, he says, do not look out for your own interests. Do not look out for your own interests alone, but also for the interests of others. The word to look out for, it is the word that we get our word scope from. Scope, like, hey, you need to go scope this out. Or like a rifle scope. You know, I'm a gun guy, and scope on a weapon, what it does is it allows you to look intently at the target, to focus in particularly on your target. And that's the exact idea here. That's the exact idea that he uses here. He says, do not scope out. Don't pay careful attention to your own interests. But do pay careful attention. Look out for the interests of others. So the way I interpret this is, if we're going to put a practical side to this, it would be looking for opportunities to exalt others. It would be looking for opportunities to serve another. But if I'm going to serve, that means I'm raising them. I'm holding them up over me, making them more important than me. That means I'm choosing the low place. You know, we got to be careful because it's easy to talk about these things. Right? It's easy to talk about these things, study these words, you know. The hard part is not talking about them or studying them or listening about them. The hard part is the doing. The hard part is the doing. Because the reality is, if we're going to live this way, if you and I are going to live this way, and that's the question. If we're going to live this way, it means that we've got to choose death. Because if I'm going to make my way of life, my manner of being, if I'm going to make it where I exalt you and where I choose down here in matters of preference and choice and temperament and all those things that can really be a playground for the evil one if we let them, I've got to make sure that my choice is, Lord Jesus, you humbled yourself to death, even death on a cross, so I can humble myself. In the doing, not in the studying, not in the sermonizing on a Sunday morning, but in life, in living, in the little places, in our homes, as we deal with each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the more active a church gets in the gospel, I think this is a greater temptation. The more we rub up against each other as we pursue the gospel of Christ, which remember, that's Paul's whole heartbeat. These things can become bigger issues. And the only way we're going to prevail, the only way that the vision that the Lord has for us is going to become reality is by us doing these very things, to scope out, for me to say, hey, I'm going to look intently at how I can care for you. Because I got to tell you, it comes very natural to me. I think about me all the time. I do. And God says, that's natural. I've put my supernatural Holy Spirit in you. So now I want you to live supernaturally and scope out opportunities to serve and love and exalt those around you, and especially starting with the body of Christ. Because a world that doesn't know Jesus is watching. John MacArthur, pastor out in California, he said this of this particular passage. He says this. He says, Paul's concern here is not about doctrines. And he's right. I totally agree. Paul's concern is not about doctrines or ideas or practices that are clearly unbiblical. That's not what he's talking about here. It's about interpretations, standards, interests, preferences, and the like that are largely matters of personal choice. That is what Paul is talking about here. Paul would never say, matters of, you know, like for instance, if there's a movement in our church here at FCC, and there's a movement that said, you know, Jesus isn't the way, he's a way. Oh, time to divide. It's time to divide. All right, I'll drive the bus. But that's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul is addressing. The issues that he deals with in chapter 4, that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. There are greater issues at stake here. It's not just about our unity. It's not just about us. Do we get much greater blessing when we choose unity? Oh my goodness, yes. When we choose love over personal preferences, do we get blessed? Oh my goodness, yes. But there's something much greater at stake. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. We call it the high priestly prayer. I think we call this the Lord's Prayer. But he's praying to his Father. He's praying to his heavenly daddy, and he says that they, he's talking about us. He's talking about followers of Jesus, both in his day and those who would come after. He's talking about us. He's talking about every believer on the world. And he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Look at that. In every direction, he's saying, Father, this is what we're after. Unity that is truly supernatural, just like you and me, Father. We want to be you and me and them and us. and us together. I saw a really neat illustration of this. You know, if you have 10 pianos and they're all tuned to the same tuning fork, they're all in tune with one another. If you take one piano and try to tune it to another piano and then try to tune it to another piano and do that 10 times, they will not be in tune. But if you tune them all to the same tuning fork, what just happened? Now they're all together in one. That's the vision the Lord has for us. Jesus said that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then he tells us why. Here's the why here. He doesn't say so that we're blessed. Look at what he says. So that the world, Jesus did this all the time. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The world is looking at us. And in large part, the world sees. When they think of Christians, the world looks at us and they think division. They do. As I was reading about Russell Moore and the SBC and the Ethics and Religious Council, you know that stuff? I read on several different websites, and I got to tell you, the world makes hay when we are divided. They do, and rightly so. I hate it, but it's true. Jesus said, when you and I are rightly united, the way God intends, the way Father and Son are united, that we're part of that, when we're operating in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the way he intends, he says that the world sees and believes that Jesus was sent by the Father. Wow. Okay, this is not about us being blessed. This is about God's glory. That's huge. If it were just about us, then we could say, well, you know, I don't feel like it today. I can take it or leave it. I'm leaving it. No, that's not our option, because this is about the Lord. This is about the Lord himself. There are greater issues at hand. William Carey, early missionary to India, late 1700s, early 1800s, he said this. He said, I am not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid of failure. He said, I'm afraid of succeeding at the wrong thing. If we succeed in all kinds of ways, but we don't succeed in unity, then we have failed. This is what the Lord's got for us. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a blessing to us, and it's glory to the Father. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, that's saying something, right? That's pretty big for any Bible writer to say, above all, keep fervent. There's that word again. Keep fervent. Keep so filled up that you have something to splash out on everybody around you. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. This is what he's got for us. Will you pray with me now? And I'm just going to invite you to just take your own heart before the Lord. And say, Jesus, whatever he's moving in you, all right? And then we're going to sing a song.